Jesus Christ. We're so glad that you're here. And if you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that we're studying in Colossians. We're getting very near the end. So please turn to Colossians chapter 4 in your Bibles. And let me just bring you up to speed. Paul has been saying to them how he from prison is praying for them to grow in the knowledge of Christ and to live lives that are worthy and pleasing to the Lord. And then he shows them how the power of God changes our lives so that, first of all, we enter into a very intimate relationship with God. As a matter of fact, Paul describes it as walking in Christ. Go figure. There's no parallel. How do you walk in another person? That's how close we are with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, then, our relationship to him is absolutely transformed. And family relationships, relationships in the church are transformed. We're to take off the old ways of anger and malice and slander and so on. And we're to put on the new ways of kindness and compassion and patience. And then we've seen that that life also issues into our nuclear families, where husband and wife are to relate to one another in loving tones, as our children and parents and all the others in the household. And then what we saw last week is that then, only then, does Paul then begin to address our opportunities and obligations with respect to the outside world. Now, in verse 5 of chapter 4, he actually uses a word that's a sort of a technical word in Jewish circles for unbelievers. It's called outsiders. And Paul, in verse 5, speaks directly of these outsiders. And he instructs us how we are to live among the outsiders. Now, if you were here last week, you noticed the first thing in verse 2 of chapter 4, that we must devote ourselves to prayer. If we want to be the transformative agents that God wants us to be in this world, we're only going to do so as we pray. That's the most powerful weapon and the most loving service that we can render to the world around us, is to learn how to pray, and that we encourage one another to do just that. But it doesn't end there. We're always prayerful, but then we step out physically, visibly, audibly into the world where many people do not know Christ. And Paul is giving us instructions for how to do that. We need that instruction. Not only in his day, when the church was such a small minority, but in our day as well. And so as we look at verses 5 and 6, we're going to see these very specific and very helpful instructions for how you and I can make a big difference in Memphis, Tennessee, or anywhere in the world. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are grateful that you choose to speak to people like ourselves. We acknowledge that we're unworthy of it. We've already confessed our failure to keep even the least of your commandments, much less the greatest of your commandments. But Lord, we're your children, and you love us, and you keep teaching us and training us, and we're very, very grateful. For we love you, and we want to be like you, and we want to learn more about how to be children who please you and give you great delight. So Lord, our prayer is, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of God. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We all know that the church is not a club to which you pay dues and join and have certain privileges and obligations. It's something different from a club, isn't it? We kind of know that, although we have a hard time maybe putting words to it. Well, we realize then the church is not a club, it's a family. We're brothers and sisters. We're intimately involved with Jesus Christ and with each other, and we're building the new community as we learn how to serve each other and even lay down our lives for each other. But then as we go on, we realize the church is not just a family. It is a family, but it's not just a family. But it's a family with a mission. It's a missional family. This seems so simple and so obvious, and yet most people who go to church don't grasp it. Bishop William Temple once said that the church is the only organization which is created for the benefit of the non-members. And church people forget it. A poll was recently taken of church people like ourselves, and they were asked, what is the purpose of the church? And 87% of them said something to the effect that the church is for the benefit of themselves and their children. And we could add grandchildren, I suppose. Most people who go to church see it that way. We're very aware of when we're inconvenienced. We're very aware when the music doesn't suit us. We're very aware when the preacher irritated us. But we too rarely understand that the purpose of the family is for other people altogether. And that's what Paul is getting to. He has shown us how what God has done for us has changed our relationship with Him and our relationship with each other. But then he says, okay, now we're a family in mission. Begin with prayer. And continuing in prayer, now realize you have a public life. And that your devotion to the Lord and your service to Him, which is enjoyable and found to occur right here in this room, continues as we leave this place without interruption. How do we do that? We stay in prayer because we have a private ministry to this world that they never know about. We pray for them. But secondly, we have a public ministry to this world. We actually engage them. And you'll see this in verses 5 and 6. Now, we're going to look at it very simply. Verse 5 talks about our living wisely. And how do we do that? Two ways. Verse 5, we walk wisely. Verse 6, we talk wisely. Walk and talk. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, where we are told that we should live wisely, actually, literally, Paul says, walk wisely. He used the word walk. Walk wisely toward the outsiders. And then he says, redeeming the time. So in verse 5, we are told that in our ministry to the outside world, being in prayer for them, having prayed for them and continuing to pray for them, we now must walk wisely before them. Is it not true, ladies and gentlemen, for those of you who are Christians and those of you who are not, the number one offense of the church in this city or any city is that we say one thing and we do another? Isn't that the most offensive thing? Isn't that what has geeked so many of you out for years? You didn't even want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And I'm one of them. I have many times, including this morning, reading those texts and Proverbs about my mouth. I'm saying one thing, but anybody who knows me knows even this past week, I did another. So we can't live a perfect life, but we must live a repentant life. And the world sees when Christian people are saying one thing and doing another. And whether you're in school and your students are observing you, or you're in work, or even in your families, where you may have some unbelievers, believe me, they're noticing every little moment when you've said one thing, but you're actually committed to behavior that goes in another direction. So the first thing that we want to notice about walking wisely is this. We're only going to say two things about it. Number one is that we must live according to the Word of God. And number two, that we make the best use of our lives. Number one, living according to the Word of God. That's what it means to walk wisely. Why do I say that? Well, turn back to Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 9, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, and so on. So living a wise life is living a life in accord with His Word. And if hypocrisy turns off church people and non-church people, consistency really turns us on. It really does. I suppose I'll never forget my first trip to the Soviet Union when the opportunity first opened in the early 1990s. I went to Western Ukraine, which is the place where missile silos were installed. And so they were not used to seeing any North Americans, including North American Christians. And so in many of the villages where we went to evangelize, we were the first English-speaking Christians they had ever met. And I'll never forget meeting a man who is from a little outlying village named Pedhajuka. You say, how do you remember that? You'll understand when I tell you. He's from Pedhajuka. Population, probably less than 1,000. And he told us about the little group of Christians who met there to worship every Lord's Day. And as we met and talked with him, we just all of a sudden gained a real heart for Pedhajuka. We wanted to go there, so we did. We found some time to go to Pedhajuka. We met the little group of Christians, there were probably 40 of them, and just the dearest people. And they worshiped in a small cottage that could not contain them all. And so when they met for worship, they would meet in the room and then on the porch and then in the yard, because the cottage was so small there is not adequate room. And we said, well, how long have you been in this condition of having inadequate space? And they said, oh, for about 70 years. Well, what happened? Well, they said, some North Americans, Canadian Christians, actually gave them a building. And there is a building in Pedhajuka that was given to them for worship. And when the communist regime took over, they took the building over, took it away from the Christians, and gave it for public use. We didn't like that. We didn't know any better. So myself and a lawyer who was traveling with me, a Christian lawyer, decided to go see the mayor about it. No. Who am I to go talk to the mayor? Well, actually, I didn't talk. The lawyer did all the talking. And here's what he said. He said, Mr. Mayor, it's a pleasure to meet you. Of course, that was after tea and all the things they do for you to show hospitality. And they were very glad to meet some Americans. And the Christian lawyer just simply said, Mr. Mayor, we're just so glad to be in your village. It just seems like such a wonderful place. And we're actually followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're closely connected with some people in your community. He said, yeah, I know about them. We said, well, you know, some years ago, back in 1914, some of our brothers and sisters in Canada actually gave these people a building, and your government took it over and kicked them out. And we just want you to know, we don't want the building back for ourselves, but we just like for you to give it back to the people we intended it for. And to our amazement, he said he would. And those people have their building back in Pedhajuka, Ukraine. And here's what he said about those people. He said, I know those people. He said, you know, they don't go to the bar and get drunk at night and beat each other up. They don't steal from people. They don't use abusive language, and their kids are obedient. Yeah, I know those people. He had never told them that. For 70 years, living in virtual exile, these Christians are just struggling along, marginalized by society. But believe me, every communist leader in that village knew exactly who those people were. And they saw something important. It's called integrity. They said one thing and they lived by it. And what is killing the effectiveness of the Church of North America is that in our schools, our students are saying one thing and they're living like other students who are saying something else. And in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, and in our clubs, we're saying we believe one thing and we're doing another. But when you bring them together, there is tremendous power there. And no one can help but notice. I'll never forget the name Pedhajuka, I suppose, because that was emblazoned upon my mind how important it is for us in our little Pedhajuka here in Memphis to be exactly what we say we're going to be, not only as individuals, but as a corporate body, the church. So first of all, live according to the word of God. Secondly, make the best use of your life. Look at the second half of verse 5. He says, make the most of every opportunity. Literally, you could translate it, redeeming the time. As he says in Ephesians 5, he talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now look at this. We are told as Bible believers that time, as well as space, has basically come into disfavor with the Lord. When we in time and space, through Adam and Eve, sinned against him, the curse was cosmic, and it affects all of the material world. And since time is simply a measurement of the mutual relations between material bodies and the sequence of those relationships, that's what time is. Time itself fell. And what Paul is saying to these people, if you'll walk wisely toward the outsider, you can actually buy time back. That's what redeem means, to buy it back. You can get it back and make it redemptive. So even in a world where the entire material cosmos has fallen and time itself has fallen and is given over to the captivity of evil and wickedness, the people of God who know their God and who are filled with His wisdom can buy it back. How do you do that? You buy it back by taking advantage of the opportunities in time. Now, this is so interesting because this past week, I just read a book that some of you may have read by Eckhart Tolle entitled The Power of Now. It's kind of a New Age Eastern book. Don't ask me why I read it. I OD'd on non-Christian books this week, I have to admit. I was sick, and so what else are you going to do? I should have been reading more of my Bible, but I read some of these books catching up on things I should have read last year. And of course, Tolle teaches his those people who are involved in transcendental meditation, you have to get out of time. Because time is an illusion, just as the material world is an illusion. And so you go into yogic practices to try to deliver yourself from the bondage of space and time, and you empty your mind of things that are pertaining to matter and mind and time. You actually try to get away from mind itself, because, as he would say, real healing is beyond the mind. You notice how different this is for the Christian? The Bible says that you fill your mind with the character of God and the things He has done in time and space. And you fill your mind with the great, rich, and wondrous promises that God has given us about the future in time. We fill our minds. We don't empty our minds. We use our minds. We don't shelve our minds. We serve in time. We don't eject from time. It's a very different approach. He's saying, walk wisely toward the outsiders. Engage time and buy it back and redeem it, so that it becomes not something unholy, but something holy. How do you do that? You live with the long view in mind. We don't have time to talk about it, but if you look at the Proverbs, a description of a wise person, you'll find that she lives thinking about the long-term consequences of what she does. She mothers her little children thinking about those words of encouragement that are seeds planted in that little heart that are going to bear fruit 10, 15, 20, and I'm telling you from personal experience, from my own parents, 30 years later. She lives very wisely because she's aware she's dealing with something that has long-term consequences. That's one of the first principles of a wise life. You're not just living for the short term. So many people do. They make decisions that are going to bring temporary relief, and they mess up their permanent lives. A wise person walking wisely toward the outsider is seeing cause and effect over the long haul. The person who is wise, the Proverbs tell us, is one who loves the poor. One who is not trying to gain for himself, but is seeking to serve the marginalized and the weak. And the vulnerable. Those who give to the poor, says the proverbial writer, lend to the Lord, and He will repay them, he says. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that when you give to the poor, you've made a loan to God and He's paying you back? What kind of interest do you think He's going to use? A wise person understands the divine component that's involved in dealing with the weak and the lost and the lonely in this world. A wise person not only looks at the long term and looks at the weak, but they look at their time and how best to use it. And that's what he's saying, redeem the time. And you look at the Proverbs and you'll find many, many warnings about wasting time, not using time. That's the reason that in the Christian tradition, we've had tremendous effects upon the way that people use their time. Now, people have overdone it and become neurotics and workaholics. That's an abuse of a gift. But you find this tremendous view of time and how to use it. So that when you're serving in this life, you want to think about how do you make your best service? Do you realize you only have your 70 and 10? Or maybe like Charles Householder Day, you can celebrate 90 years. That's kind of rare. But even if you have 90 years, if you ask anybody here who's had a lot of years, they'll tell you goodbye like that. And you look back and the places that you rejoice the most are those moments when you invested your time well for the kingdom of God. So the first thing that Paul is saying about our public ministry to the outside, walk wisely. Be a Christian woman. Be a Christian man. Get it together. It's the most important thing you can do. Now, verse 6. You'll notice that he says we must talk wisely. Now, we're familiar with the phrase, you got to walk the walk. You got to walk the talk. But here Paul is saying, you got to talk the walk. Some will say, you know, well, the preacher, he's evangelizing and he talks to people about Jesus, you know, in the pulpit and throughout the week. And so I'll give tithes and offerings and pray for him and we'll be effective in reaching the lost in our community. Wrong. What Paul is saying is that every one of you, notice it's addressed to every single person, that we have to understand how to talk about our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us. And I want you to notice what it means to talk wisely. Notice in verse 6, first of all, well, let's back up to verse 5. Make the most of every opportunity. That really applies to both walking and talking. It's a participial phrase that really applies to both. Which means this. We're going to speak of four things about our talking. Number one, be ready. We've already seen last week how we are to pray for open doors. Pray for open hearts. And then Paul says, pray that I'll go through the open door and speak clearly. Redeem the time. Pray for open doors with your friends and family and with your working mates and with your neighbors. Pray for that to happen. And then pray when the door is cracked and there's some small opportunity that you have the wisdom and the courage to take the opportunity. It's so obvious. And yet so easily overlooked. In Second Presbyterian Church, 80% of us come from 8 zip codes. 80% from 8 zip codes. And those zip codes start down at Mud Island, 38103, and go all the way out to the Germantown-Collierville line, 38138. And there are six of those zip codes in between. If you add all those 8 zip codes, 80% of our congregation is in there. Now let's talk for just a minute about those 8 zip codes. Now you may live in some other zip code, that's fine. You can use the same analogy. But how does a missionary, how does a person who wants to talk wisely to the group to which he or she has been assigned begin to look at their area? We need to know who's in it. Well, let's talk about who's in it. Those 8 zip codes. There are 180,000 people, roughly. 180. Studies shown that 63,000 of them go to church on some frequency. That leaves 117,000 people in our 8 strongest zip codes that are not affiliated with church and are not actively engaged in the worship of God or the study of His Word. 117,000 people. Let me tell you about those 117,000 people. 3/4 of them are Anglo. 1/3 of them are African-American. 5 or 6% are Hispanic. Maybe 1% Asian, 1% other. About 30,000 of them do not want to talk with you about spiritual things. Some of those people you've come to know very well. And when you've talked with them, you've decided, I ain't never going to do that again. That hurt too badly. I drew too much hostility. And I'm not going to talk about Jesus Christ and the kingdom again. Because I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want my image to be marred. I don't want to appear to be incompetent. And I don't want to make enemies. I'd rather make friends. Those 30,000 can be very convincing. But that's 30,000. There's another 42,000 among those 117,000. Who are ambivalent. They see some value in the church. They see some value even in preachers like me. They see some value in Christ and the gospel. And they generally have a favorable view to it. But they haven't wanted to be favorable toward the church because, frankly, most of them got hurt somewhere along the line in church as a kid, and they haven't come back since. So they're interested at one level, but they're also resistant at another level. They're ambivalent. They're divided in their own hearts. That's 42,000 people in these 8 zip codes. Let me tell you about another 32,000. There are 32,000 people in these 8 zip codes who really would like to be invited to church. We know that from studies. In fact, of these 32,000 people, they are curious as to why we've not asked them. Because they know enough about the Bible to know that we're supposed to be asking them, and they're wondering what's wrong with us. Most of them are. Not all of them, but most of them. And almost all of them, if they had an invitation from someone that they trusted and liked to go to church, almost all of them would say yes. 32,000 people from the neighborhoods where we live. Let me tell you about another 13,000 people. There are 13,000 people in these 8 zip codes who really are ready to give their lives to Jesus Christ, to trust Him, to repent of their sins, to begin walking with Him, and to join His church. They need to be asked. They don't understand the gospel, but they're ready for it. And when they understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for sinners like themselves, they get that because they know they're sinners and they know they need help. And when they're made that offer and told that you can simply receive that by faith in Him, they're ready to do so and they're ready to bow their heads and pray with you. 13,000 people in the neighborhoods in which we live, which would fill this room about 10 times, wouldn't it? Or maybe a little less. 13,000 people. That's 45,000 people within our 8 zip codes who are really waiting to be asked and wondering why we don't ask them. Furthermore, and this hurts my feelings a little bit, but they would rather talk to you than to me. Shoot. Because I'd love to talk to them. And if you give me an opportunity, I will. But they'd rather talk to you because you're a little safer and because they feel that you understand their circumstances better than I do. So most of them would rather have a layperson talk to them. And almost all of those 45,000 people would really like to have a discussion about spiritual things in the right environment. Now you say, how do we find those people? That's the problem. You got to go through the 30,000 and the 42,000 to get to them. And sometimes we don't want to do that. But those are the realities. And that's what it means to redeem the time and seize the opportunity, pray for the open door and take it, and realize that the world around us basically is open to our sharing of the gospel if we only would. And I encourage you to think about these things. Secondly, notice that we are to be gracious. Look in verse 6. We not only are ready, but we're gracious. Let your conversation always be full of grace. The gospel is the source of grace. So if we're talking about the gospel, we're going to be gracious. If we're thinking about the gospel and contemplating the gospel, we're likely to be gracious. But there's nothing more contradictory than a person who is sharing Christ in a judgmental, self-righteous, brittle way. Nothing more contrary than a harsh and strident witness from the church. And sometimes, you know, you're very tempted to be strident. You may have noticed that on the bestsellers list now for about 18 months, it's full of books that just take a frontal attack at Christianity. And if you've taken the time, I've already told you I OD'd this past week, but if you've taken the time to read some of those books, you can just feel the avalanche of misinterpretations and sometimes legitimate criticism, and of anger and bitterness against God and the church. And sometimes you can just feel overwhelmed with it. How are you going to be gracious in light of that? That's exactly what Jesus had to do and exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And that's exactly what the Colossians had to do because, why? They were facing some of the same heresies with some of the same frontal assaults that we are facing today. In fact, even more. If we think that we have the New Age movement that's really challenging Christianity, if we think that we have these neo-atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and some of the others who are taking frontal assaults at Christians, Ladies and gentlemen, consider the first century. These people were dying because of their faith. They had the Roman government against them. They had all of the dominant philosophers against them. They even had the dominant religion against them. And they had everything against them. Talk about an avalanche. They were told that they were idiots by everybody on every street corner. The Apostle Paul said, be gracious. So don't cut yourself any slack on being strident or harsh or self-righteous. Because the Apostle Paul said the only way you can communicate Christ accurately and adequately is if you demonstrate Christ even as you present Him. So we must be gracious in the way in which we share. Now, thirdly, notice in verse 6, we're to be salty. You say, well, I thought salty was kind of like, you know, rough language and being a little, you know, a little tough. Well, let me tell you, in the Greek culture, to be salty meant to be charming, witty, you know, kind of like me. that's what we're all thinking. Come on. Charming, witty, arresting, interesting. And of course, from the perspective of Jesus, what salty means is to be preservative and flavorful. We see that when he says we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So Paul is simply saying, be seasoned with salt. That is, be engaging and interesting. Don't be an old sourpuss. Be witty as you're able, but certainly be flavorful. And sometimes salt stings a little bit. Now, when you have these attacks coming at you, you're going to have to be salty. When you get, especially with those 30,000 who are hostile to the Christian faith, you're going to have to be on your toes a little bit. Well, be ready to be seasoned with salt. Let me give you a good example. Christopher Hitchens, who wrote the book God Is Not Great and How Religion Poisons Everything, there was a response to his book by Douglas Wilson that ended up on the Christianity Today website. You can pick it up. It's a dialogue there between these two. One, a really reformed Christian, and the other, a very antagonistic atheist. And the dialogue is very interesting. And I use this as an example of salt. Doug Wilson showed clearly, in most readers' minds, that Hitchens had no ground to stand on. If you're an atheist, how can you be so judgmental of the Christians or anybody else? What grounds do you have to even say ought? How can you make any moral statement when you're an atheist? Upon what grounds would you make a moral statement? How can you prove that your morality is correct? Why would you be judging anybody else's morality, including the Christians? Hitchens never gave a response that was adequate. And most readers of it would see that. That is the problem, of course, of atheism. Here's a salty person who understands the inconsistency of this particular wickedness. And every heresy and every untruth is inconsistent. If you just spend enough time with it, tinkering with it, kind of like an old automobile, you'll finally figure it out. And Wilson did that. But at the end of his dialogue, he had the last word and he said, you know, Christopher, your name means Christ bearer. And you were baptized in the Church of England. And you have his name upon you. And you run off the ranch. And we just want you to know you can come home and we'll leave the light on. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is what it means to be seasoned with salt. You don't stand down from a wicked argument. You don't give way to foolishness. But you can do it in such a loving and winsome tone where your clear intent is to benefit the person with whom you're engaged, even someone who takes a big assault on the Christian faith. And that's the challenge for today. Now, lastly, if in wise talking we are to be ready and to be gracious and to be salty, notice we have to be intelligent. Look at that last phrase, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, that's a huge task. Think of all your friends and acquaintances, all the criticisms that they would have, all the reasons why they would not become Christians, all the misunderstandings that they have about the Bible and about the truth, and you're supposed to be able to answer everyone. That's the challenge. And the church has forgotten it. And it's not just for the preacher, it's for you. Now, of course, you graciously do me a huge favor by paying my light bill and my food bill and all the rest so that I can read the Bible and study things. And I'm very, very grateful. And I try to redeem the time you bought for me. And I will read probably more than most of you will. But what about your reading and your thinking? And what about the people that you love who are lost? Well, let me give you an example. If you have a friend whose real problem is that they can't see becoming a Christian, because if you become a Christian, it means that you're telling a whole bunch of people they're wrong. You might have a friend like that. Every one of you. That's the most dominant objection to the Christian faith. If I believe in the Christian faith, I'm going to have to tell a whole bunch of people they're wrong, and I don't want to do that. Now, if that is the most common thing among your friends and mine, don't you think that every one of us ought to come to grips with that? Why is it you believe in the gospel? Why is it you believe that Christ is uniquely the Redeemer of fallen humankind? Doesn't it put you in an awkward place because you have to tell a whole bunch of people they're wrong? How did you resolve that? You need to think that through. You need to be ready to talk about that most common objection. Let me tell you something else. You have friends that I'm not friends with who have all manner of objections. Sometimes you wonder, what should I be studying? Let me tell you one thing you should be studying. The questions that your friends have. Do you want to know what your curriculum is? What the agenda is for your academic progress in the faith? Take the questions of your workmates. Take the questions of your family. If you have someone into Eastern mysticism, then you too read Eckhart Tolle, The Power of Now. I do have somebody I love into Eastern mysticism. That's the reason I read it. And I will keep reading things that concern you and concern them. We have to be in conversation to find out what's gripping them. Where are they tied up? Where has the darkness of this world tied them up in their minds and their hearts? And that becomes the agenda for us to be wise speakers. It's a huge challenge, I understand. But remember this, the most profound things and the wisest things are always the simplest things. And remember, I don't know is a great answer when you add to it, but I'm going to try to find out. That's a great answer. I use it all the time. You use it too. And remember the simplicity of wisdom. It's in Christ and it's in the gospel. I close with this. I think I told you some years ago about an instance with the great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren. Well-known preacher, published in many volumes in his sermons on the Old and New Testament. One day, McLaren was preaching and he noticed that the local philosophy professor, this was in Scotland, had walked in the back door. He came late, but McLaren noticed him. And when he came in, McLaren, of course, in his sermon, went a little bit more philosophical and apologetic to try to reach one that he knew was an outsider. The man left on the last hymn, and he did that 3 Sundays in a row. He came late, heard the sermon, left on the last hymn. The 4th Sunday, the man stayed through the last hymn, and he spoke to Dr. McLaren at the end of the service. And he introduced himself to Dr. McLaren and said, "Sir, I'm Dr. So-and-so from university, and I teach philosophy there." And Dr. McLaren said, "Yes, I know. I've noticed you've been coming the past few weeks." And he said, "Yes, and I really think I've become a Christian." And Dr. McLaren, of course, was very delighted, and he said, "Do you mind telling me? It would just be edifying to me to know what was it that I said that was particularly helpful to you?" The vanity of preachers. And the man said, "Oh, it wasn't anything you said." He said, "I was walking out of church last week. As you know, I left on the last hymn, but there was an elderly woman who was also leaving, and she was on her cane, and she slipped and fell on the steps, and I just helped her up. And when I helped her up, she said, 'Thank you, sir. Could you tell me, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?' And he said, immediately I knew that I didn't have Christ as my Savior. I was convicted of my sin, and I wanted Christ as my Savior." Isn't that amazing? Just a woman who had real wisdom and who knew the nub of the matter and knew the source of all wisdom and believed it with all of her heart. She didn't have to have all the philosophy of either the professor or the preacher. because she knew wisdom itself. So, ladies and gentlemen, you go with what you have, and you continue to ask the Lord to give you more opportunities and more skill in walking wisely and talking wisely, because we're not just a family. We're a family with a mission. Lord Jesus Christ, help us to speak to others as you have spoken to us, that we may echo the very tones of your voice to us, that just as you have sought us, that we may seek to win others to know you for all eternity. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.